We're going to go back to, yeah, I know I doubt it myself. We will go back to John then after this week. Pray for Ken this morning. I believe he's preaching up at camp to the folks there. He said he had to cook and then preach, so he's filling a lot of roles. That's a hard, probably a hard change from one. As it pertains to John 13 is what we have been talking about, and last week during the discussion something came up that I intended to go toward anyhow, but I'm really glad that it did. We were talking about Psalm 32, if you recall, and David has and now he is feeling the effect of the forgiveness and cleansing that God brought into his life. But in that Psalm 32, I'll just go there real quickly. There is this word that brought all this on, I guess. In verse 5, David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That word guilt is the word that we will be more or less focusing on today, and that David says provides an Old Testament parallel to the guilt that even a believer today could feel after having sinned. And there's a big difference between forgiving the sin and then also taking care of the guilt. I mean, there's a huge difference between the two things. To have the sin forgiven is to have the penalty removed. But that doesn't do anything as far as how you feel about it. And that's what we're talking about with guilt, is how it affects you, how it can hang over your head, that you have done something against the Lord and against somebody else, or maybe it's something that embarrasses you or makes you feel like you're not too bright for doing it. There are lots of things that could enter into a person's heart, and that can continue on long after the sin is forgiven. You can beat yourself up over something and hold yourself accountable for something that God does not. And that's what we want to talk about today. There's also something else in that end of that part that we were talking about last week that I wanted to bring up, because it also pertains to 1 John 1:9 and the John 13 passage. When he was talking about the horses and the mules and having to have a bit in their mouths, and he says, don't be like that. As far as I am concerned, you who are my children, don't be like a mule or a horse. And he said in verse 9 then, that's in Psalm 32, otherwise it will not come near to you. What does that seem to say? What does it say? Not just what does it seem to say. Come near to you? What is fellowship all about? It's about coming near to God. It's not about all the other things that we were saying. It's about fellowship that David even speaks about there. And that's what is reinstated when one confesses his or her sins in 1 John 1:9 or in the foot washing. Fellowship. So guilt and fellowship are definitely part of that Old Testament is that we looked at last week in Psalm 32, and it provides, as far as I'm concerned, a shadow, a type of a reality for us here in the New Testament. Giving one's guilt is far different from forgiving a penalty, and coming near to the Lord is about fellowship. One quote I wanted to give you before I get into this too deeply is one of the authors I was reading think it would be two authors, but either one or the other wrote this part. You don't know which. Simultaneously, referring to Psalm 32, with his confession of sins came the absolution. Then thou forgavest the guilt, and there is this word Selah, which is used often in the Psalms. There was a, in that particular one, that Selah in the first case is the antithesis of the former one, because there was one, I'm sorry, there's one before and then there's one after the confession, or the results of the confession. There, in the first part, we have a shrill lament over the sinner who tortures himself in vain. That's talking about guilt. Here, the second Selah, hear the clear tones of joy at the blessed experience of one who pours forth his soul to God, a musical yea and amen to the great truth of justifying grace. In other words, we might be wrong in assuming that David, for that year, that period of a year where he did not confess his sins, was not beating himself up, as well as being disciplined by God at the same time. And that is a reality that takes place today in a person who does not know that his or her guilt has been taken care of and has not confessed his sins. So when he mentions guilt in Psalm 32, he mentions that his guilt is forgiven. And so he understands that he stands before God totally clean, even after doing the heinous things that he's done. You too can know that very thing. And you don't have to stand before God guilty or ashamed or embarrassed any longer. You can find yourself not only forgiven, but cleansed. And there is an Old Testament parallel to all of that in what goes on with David. But there's also an Old Testament parallel in the sacrificial system as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on in this message. So Psalm 32, 1 Samuel 12, which is where the confession takes place, and 1 John 1:9, encourage you and I in a different way. And I wanted to say this because I've been doing messages on 1 John 1:9 for what now? Is it 6 weeks or 5 weeks? Five at least. But so I want to make sure you understand this part of it here. And this is sort of a cleanup message, if you will, trying to take in as many of the things that I have not said as I possibly can. But Psalm 32, 1 Samuel 12, and 13, 1 John 1:9, encourage us to be like Nathan was to David, only to each other. Does that make sense? Nathan went to David, the king, the most powerful man on the earth at this point in time, in his realm. And he went to him in the same vein as we are to go to one another, as we are told in Matthew 18, 5, 15 rather, through 20, we should deal with each other that way, like Nathan dealt with David. And so Nathan did what was there in Matthew 18 before there was a Matthew 18. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, it talks about if anyone sees his brother sin, he's supposed to go to him in a certain way, and there's a procedure to do that. There's a way to handle that, and you go to that person privately. You don't blab it in front of everybody. Hey, I caught this guy doing something wrong. Let's all gang up on him and have a vigilante party. That's not the way that you do it. You're supposed to go to that person privately. Now, it's bad enough that that person did something wrong. You don't want to add to that in the way that you go to them. any kind of consternation or other problematic kinds of things. So at that point, when Nathan was told by God, and it's clear from 1 Samuel 12:1 that he was being tested. Nathan was being tested. And also there is a test for David when Nathan goes to David. This is what goes on in Matthew 18, and it's actually part of the testing that takes place in 1 John 1:9. When you hear about, know about, are confronted with your sin, what will you do? That's the test. How will you react? Whether it's somebody in the body of Christ who comes to you, or whether it's God in His Spirit who comes to you and says, you have sinned, what will you do? Well, the prevalent behavior of a person who is in Christ is to say, okay, wash my feet. Or confess your sin. They're both the same thing. That's the test. But for the one who is charged with going to the sinner, there's a test. We're going to a David, King David, who is plain this guy is out of sorts. It's a terrible understatement. He is in a state where he wouldn't be very good to be around. And he's the king. So he's miserable. And God says to Nathan, go to this place. He has been unconfessing in all of this stuff. And tell him about his sin. Well, Nathan might be miserable after David. This is Nathan is quoting the Matthew 18 passage. That's what I'm saying. And you will be that way too. If you see somebody who sins, you need to go to them privately. You don't have to wait for God to tell you. You need to do it. Because this is what the Lord says to us in Matthew 18. Christ, in the New Testament, we have this responsibility. But the whole goal, what's the goal of this? The goal is for you to pass the test, if we have the Lord, there's a procedure if that person is not obedient and does not confess his or her sin. And that should be followed as well. In fact, we ought to follow that to the letter. And most people think it's a mean thing to go to somebody. That's an awful thing. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you be so judgmental? Why, you know, on and on they would go about it. But the whole idea is reconciliation, folks. What Nathan was doing, as far as David was concerned, was so David could be back in fellowship with the Lord. And if Nathan hadn't done it, he would be out of fellowship with the Lord because he's sinning, because he didn't do what the Lord told him to do. So there's all of that going on. And it is a very touchy situation. But you go to them in private. Nathan goes to David in private. He didn't call him on his phone. He, in fact, went straight to him, and he was there with him all by himself. All of this has the effect, back to the whole idea that we're talking about, foot washing and confessing of sins, of making people aware. I'm not too bright. I need to be shown. That even in Christ, my mind has fallen along with everything that's been created. I need to have my mind renewed according to Romans, and other places in Ephesians. You know, we need to think rightly about ourselves. We need help with that. And this is what the role of Nathan is. This is the role of Jesus. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was in front of them with that basin of water and that towel, what was he doing? You have sin in your life. He didn't necessarily spell it all out for them. That wasn't his role on that particular night. But he told them, you have sin in your life. And there are things that you and I don't even know about ourselves that are sinful. Motives come to mind all the time. Motives are what drive us and what move us in different directions and different ways. And these motives are oftentimes selfish. And we can't help that somehow or some. We need to be made aware of it. And this is what the Lord wants for us to gain from all of this confession and all of this foot washing and all of this going to somebody else not a confrontation, but that's sounds like such an awful word, but I guess you call it a confrontation. And Nathan says to him, you are the man. That's pretty confrontive. It's hard to get away from that. But Nathan goes to him in a way that is tactful. You know, he doesn't just blurt it out. He's tactful about it. And he gives him that parable about the sheep and the owners and all of that stuff. And it works out really well. And David passes the test, and Nathan passes the test. The question is, will you and I? How will we react when somebody comes to us when we have sinned? They saw it, or they know about it, or whatever the case may be. It's genuine, bona fide sin, and they're telling us about it. What's the reaction of the world to something like that? Hide it. Keep it from being brought to light. Not admitting it. Some people say, you know, give me a lawyer. We lawyer up at that point if you're in the world. But that's not the way that Christians are. So this is a trait of believers, that we become those who are willing to admit things before our peers and before the Lord. That is to pass the test. Either way, you look at this, Nathan was following Jesus' prescription for handling it, and David, even out of fellowship, this is important to me, even when he was out of fellowship, God, almost a year, he recognizes sin for what it is. How do I know this? Because first of all, he comes down hard on the one who took the one sheep in the parable that Nathan puts in front of him. You know what I'm talking about? He's saying, that guy needs to restore fourfold that sheep. By the way, Heather corrected me on that. I was wrong about that. And she is correct. Four times is indeed lawful. David still knew the law, even in his decadent state, in his out-of-fellowship state. He still recognizes sin when he sees it. He still recognizes that the law is in force because he cites the law. The place that he goes wrong is that he, David, says that man, literally he says, is a son of death. Most people translate that as deserving to die. But literally, David says, that man that stole the one sheep, who had all the sheep, in the parable, he deserves to die. That might be close to us when we say that guy ought to be shot. You know, when we see something. But the point is not that. The point is David, in his out of fellowship state, even at that point, recognizes sin. There is no reason why the person that you are going to will not be able to recognize their own sin. And they should admit it as such. If they do not, then again, we're not going to go through Matthew 18, but there is a procedure for that. But it's really strange that a person is not willing to confess their sin in Matthew 18, that they become those who are disfellowshipped by the church. And that's where people really think we're mean as snakes, man. They think we church people, if we follow that passage, we're just awful people. How could you be so cruel and so cold? Well, it doesn't mean a whole lot, except that you don't talk to that person at the Lord's Supper, as far as I'm concerned. There's nothing. You treat him like a lost person. You treat him like a publican or a tax collector, which would be the same thing. The thing that was intended to bring them back into fellowship can be, because of their reaction to it, the very thing that makes them to be shown to be out of fellowship with the body. This is another prompt that the Lord has given us so that I am out of fellowship with the body of Christ. Therefore, or ergo, I am out of fellowship with the Christ of the body. This is all intended to reconcile. It's always got that purpose. It's never to push somebody out, to get rid of them. So, that's what we're talking about. That's the Testament shadow. What Nathan did as far as and the Holy Spirit is there within you from the time you were born. So, what to me becomes extremely clear in all of this is that the Lord wants you and I, who are believers in Christ, and I would think he means this for lost people too, but I'm just talking to believers at this point, to be serious about sin. There is this tendency to blow off our sins as not important, or not something that really affects us or anybody else. Victimless crimes all the time. Victimless crimes, but there are no such things. Take pornography in the days of the 60s when Hugh Hefner and Playboy and all of that stuff was in its heyday. 70s too, probably. There's nothing wrong with showing nude women in a magazine so men can lust after them. That's a victimless crime. Oh, really? Guess what we have now? What's going on now? You have women being snatched out of neighborhoods, raped, and all kinds of horrible things like that. Kids now, pedophilia is a huge, bigger than huge. I wish I had a bigger word than that. Huge problem. Victimless crime, my foot. There is no such thing. And Jesus says if you lust after, you know, then that's also the same as adultery. That's not victimless crime. That's real stuff. So we who are believers need to be serious about our sins. And you're going to come across to the world as being this old fuddy-duddy, this old Victorian person who's stuck in the mud, who never wants anybody to have any fun. You know, that'll be their thing. And that's too bad. But we're standing for truth and standing for what's right. And we know that there are consequences of sin. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. So God wants all of his people to be serious about this. When somebody comes to you and tells you something is wrong with them, don't blow it off and say, "Oh, you're not so bad." Instead, listen to them. Take them seriously. Take them at face value and say, okay, how is it that you are what you say you are? And get into it and deal with it. There's only one way to deal with sin. That's another thing that comes out of this. How do you deal with sin? By blowing it off and saying, oh, it's not important? Or no, you aren't when you are? No. Confession is the only way that the blood of Christ, confession of sins, is the only way that the blood of Christ can be applied to you, so therefore you will be forgiven and cleansed. I hope you catch the seriousness. It's ruining you. You and I can't deal with it. I can't deal with your sin. You can't deal with mine. I can't even deal with my own and somehow eradicate it. I can't dress myself up and put lipstick on a pig and say that it's still not a pig, you know. I can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, you know, and all those old cliches just come to mind. I can't change a thing about that situation. If I have sinned, I have sinned. Guess what? The penalty for that is death. It brings death all the time. I can't eradicate it. I can't wash myself clean. I can't get rid of the guilt that I feel about it. And that, of course, is very subjective, that guilt part. But the Bible says, here's how you eradicate it. This is how, it would be like some woman going to another man and saying, you know, you're a really horrible laundering person. You don't know how to wash clothes. If you'll do this, you'll get that stain out. You know, she knows. I don't know how to, you know, talk about stereotypical. How did I get really stereotypical? Let's change that around, a man to a woman. Sorry about that. It is so, God is the expert. He knows how to get rid of the penalty. He did this in his son. If there were any other way to do that, he would not have sent Jesus. That was no fun thing for Jesus. It was no easy walk in the park for Jesus. He came to die for your sin and for my sin and to pay the penalty for that. And the penalty is death. And he dies and he takes it all on himself. And the penalty is in dying, being totally out of fellowship with his Father for the first time. The cry of dereliction shows me so much. If you haven't paid any attention to that, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something happened there, folks, something deeply serious, and we've talked about it before, so I won't go into it now, but there is a separation of the Son of God from the Father God at that point in time. Serious, serious, serious stuff. That's the only way that it could be paid for, and you not having to pay for it, me not having to pay for it. When God made you, he didn't make you to go to hell. He wants you to be with him. That's the goal. If that's the goal, and I want to accomplish that, and I'm God, boy, you would think you'd have all kinds of ways of accomplishing that, wouldn't you? Because you're God, after all. Why can't you just let it go? You can't just let it go. That's the seriousness of sin. And if you do get to the place where you are serious about your sin, guess what happens? I think it's only natural to think that if I am going to be separated from my God, even temporarily, by my sin, then I don't want that. Duh. I don't want that, and I'm going to refrain from doing that. Right? If I'm going to make my dad mad or my mom mad, and I really love my mom or my dad or both of them or somebody, I'm not going to do that. If your wife doesn't like you leaving your underwear all over the bedroom and leaving the cap off the toothpaste and just being sloppy and messy and everything, guess what? If you love her, you'll probably sort of back off on that stuff a little bit, I hope, unless you're totally stupid, which a lot of men are. So another stereotype, but so what? This is how it works naturally with God. If I don't like you shooting me with the salt gun, the bug assault gun, I'm going to hopefully convince you to stop doing that. God is trying to convince us to actually not only quit doing our sins, but to identify them so we know what behavior to quit. identifying is important. I'm growing. I'm learning. I'm maturing. This is the moment of John 13, the Psalm 32, and so on. If plain dishonest before God, and you're being dishonest with yourself. It's like looking in the mirror and saying, I'm not this or I'm not that, when in fact you are. It's right there. You can see it. And it's at this point that Jesus and John and a guy named Carl Menninger are on the same page. Now that will probably surprise Crystal, because I'm sure she's heard of Carl Menninger. I don't know if maybe you might have heard, Heather, about him. He was a secular psychologist. And he wrote a book in 1973 that was entitled Whatever Happened to Sin. 1973 now. He's complaining about American society having whitewashed sin, not paying any attention to it at all. Not even acting as if it exists. His book is incredible. If you get a copy of it, you'll really enjoy it. He pleads for the reinstatement of the word sin in 1973. He actually says that and he comes down on the preachers of that day too for not saying anything about sin. They just sort of quit using the word, apparently, at least to his way of thinking. He says this about sin. Sin is an implicitly aggressive quality, a ruthlessness, a hating, a breaking away from God and from the rest of humanity, a partial alienation or act of rebellion. Sin has a willful, defiant, or disloyal quality. Someone is defied or offended, or hurt. What he's saying is that society is ignoring this whole concept of sin. This is a lost man, an MD, a secular psychologist saying this. He is all for people holding themselves and other people accountable for their sin. Wow, that's biblical, folks. That's what we're saying. There are two schools of thought out there. I don't know, there might be more, and they would just be nuanced a little bit. But there are two schools of thought. The B.F. Skinnerites would say, man is a product of his environment. It's not his fault. The way you were brought up, the people you were around, where you lived, how you were taught, that sort of stuff, that all that indoctrinated you like Pavlov's dog, so that when the bell rings, you salivate or you sin. In other words, man is a robot. What goes in comes out. That's the most simplistic way that I can put it. A lot of people believe that. Then there is the Lord. That's the other school of thought. And God holds humans accountable for their sin. B.F. Skinner would not. God does. I think I'll side with God. You may not like it. It's unpleasant. It's holding the mirror up to somebody and to yourself, and it does some good. It does some real good. It's effective. The other is not effective in doing anything but just making people worse. God wants you to get better. And the Lord, He is going to hold you accountable on the basis of the law, the moral law, Ten Commandments. How can he do that if you aren't a moral free agent? You are indeed a morally free agent. You can choose what you do or what you don't do. And God holds you accountable on that basis. But one of the fellows I was reading, J.R.W. Stott, said, not even God condemns a man without a trial. You aware of that? He's not sending anybody to the lake of fire until there's a trial. You know, the great white throne judgment, sheep and the goats judgment, Matthew 25. There's also the Bema Seat judgment, which talks about believers. Believers are judged too. If you don't know that, you need to wake up. Believers are judged based on what they do in the body. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. About sin, God is serious, and so he wants us to be serious also. Listen to what Emil Brunner says about sin. He says, man never sins purely out of weakness, but always also in the fact that he let himself go in the weakness. Even in the fullest sinner, there is still the spark of decision, indeed of defiant rebellion against God. All this stuff about confession is prefigured. There's a shadow of it all in the Old Testament. You might wonder about all of that, but I don't think there's any real difference between what went on in the people of Israel and us in the New Testament in this one respect. I know there are lots of differences, and I know there are lots of things that are, changed. The law is no longer written on stone, but it's written on hearts. And that simply means that it's inside of you, and that simply means that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That's the new covenant situation. But you know, when they took a goat to be sacrificed, do you know how they handled that? Have you read Leviticus lately? Probably not, because you probably think it's so boring you don't want to read it. But it's just totally full of all of this stuff. The Day of Atonement, Exodus is full of it, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but they would put their hand on the head of that goat. I'd bring it to the temple and put my hand on that goat, and then I would kill it. I would kill it. Guess what's going on right there? That's confession. I'm not only putting my hand on it, but literally it means to lean on it. I lean, the wording in Hebrew is I lean on that goat. That's trusting. That's a picture of what we do with Christ, folks. We are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus. If you haven't figured that out either, you need to get a grasp on that too. It was for my sin that he died on the cross. Then you take the blood that comes from the slit throat to the priest. And the priest then sprinkles the blood on the altar. There is death, paying the penalty for my sin. There is cleansing in the blood. On the day of Yom Kippur, the people were sprinkled with blood. How'd you like to be in the first couple rows of that bunch, man? Yeah, you'd go, ew. But it meant that you were clean before God. That means that your conscience is now clean before God. You have had God say you no longer have to pay the penalty, and you are clean before me. You do not have to be embarrassed before God ever again when you have confessed your sins. This is the remedy. This is the change that is truly effective. So now I come to the subjective part of all this. Well, so what? God says I'm forgiven and clean because I did what he told me to do and I meant it, and all that's right and good and proper. But I can't forgive myself, and I can't think of myself as clean. I can't believe I, you know, Well, that's you having a higher standard than God. And I'm telling you what, you can't possibly as a human being have a higher standard than God. So if you are going to ever come away from your guilt and your embarrassment and all the other things that go along with that about what you did that was so ignorant and so sinful and so wrong, and you can't believe you did it, well, that's all about your own pride. You need to get over yourself. I'm sorry to say it that way and be so crass, but that's what we need to do. If God says you're forgiven and clean, guess what? He's the one with whom you have to do. You're not the judge. You're a sinner, folks. You are, and I am, a sinner. I really don't have a really good frame of reference in order to be in a place like God is. And God is the one with whom we have to do. And if he says you're forgiven and cleansed, guess what? You are. You and I are then free to, I guess this is the right way to put it, start over. To not have that hanging over your head any longer. Your wife may not forgive you. Your girlfriend may not forgive you. You may not forgive you. You might think that you have brought yourself down lower in the eyes of someone, even of yourself. But God says you're clean and forgiven. Even when sins are as evil and wrong as adultery and having a man's wife, a wife's husband killed to cover it up, you can then stand before God clean and forgiven. Well, I really hate pedophilia, but even those people, you know, if they were saved, and I don't hold out much hope for that, honestly, they could be forgiven and cleansed. If you murdered someone, I mean, how extreme can we get here? It's possible. Probable? I don't think so, but maybe it is. People on death row have indeed turned to Christ. At least they say they have. I don't know. I don't want to, you know, give anybody carte blanche here, but that person could hypothetically stand before God forgiven and cleansed. If that's true, then what about you who are in Christ? Don't beat yourself up. Shame and guilt normally bother people horribly. I'm going to tell you something about myself I don't want to tell you, but I'll tell you. Getting drunk in earlier days and waking up and not knowing what you did, not having any clue what you did. People tell you then what you did, and you're just sitting there going, whoa, what an idiot. How could I be so dumb? I'm really sorry. And you go out of your way, man, trying to make sure that everybody knows you're sorry. And it was the alcohol that did it, not you, and all that sort of thing. But even a lost person is bothered by sin and guilt. How much more so should it be with the person who is in Christ? You might think all of that is really over the top. You might think this 1 John 1:9 stuff is over the top. You didn't sign up to be a Puritan. You didn't sign up to be some sort of a person who was navel-gazing all the time, you know, concentrating on self. There is indeed, and I meant to share that with you a little bit more out of this book, even the Puritan mindset, but that is or can be over the top. But there is nothing wrong with following the instructions of the Bible and seeing things as they really are Christianity is probably the most honest, forthright position that there is in the entire world. You see things in reality. You see yourself before a holy God and know that there are things in you that will never, ever be eradicated as far as you living on the face of this earth. But there comes a time, there is coming a time, and God is preparing you for that time, even now, when that will no longer be the case. I want to say this lastly, that I read about a guy, George Wilson, back in the old days of the early West, and he was due to be hanged, and he was on his way up the steps of the gallows, and the governor sent hurriedly a pardon for him so that he would not have to be hanged. Well, guess what he did? I can't imagine why, but this is actually true historically. He said, no, I don't want to be pardoned. They sent a wire to the governor, and the governor sent a wire back, and he said, well, then, George Wilson must be hanged. If you won't accept the pardon, I don't know what's wrong with you or with me. If we won't accept God's remedy, I don't know what's wrong with us. We have to get past all of that and see it as the only remedy for the situation, because that's the only way that fellowship with God can be restored for a person who is in Christ. It's the only way that feet can be washed that have been out in a dirty world and gotten dirt upon them. It's the only way that you will ever come away from your subjective interpretation of things and come to see things like God sees them. And it's only then that you can be healed and can stand before God guiltless. I remember Ephesians 5, where it says that the husband presents his wife pure and spotless. Well, I'm not telling anything that isn't true. Maybe I shouldn't say this either, but my wife's anything but pure and spotless. So am I. I'm not. We're not. You know, I know us. But I can present her that way if I love her like Christ loves the church. And it will be true as far as God is concerned by the washing of the Word of God. It is never going to be true any other way. But when God says something, He cannot lie. If you are forgiven and cleansed based upon you following His instructions, confessing your sins, stop listening to that guilt. That's Satan. That's you. That's your old worldly thought patterns coming back. It's then, and only then, that you and I become very useful for the Lord. I'm not much good to anybody when I'm walking around in a fog. And I mean, I can't even look you in the eyes if I'm guilty before you. I can't do it. A good conscience is a great thing. It is a super powerful thing. It is something that we need to consider in all of this ideas of guilt. I will be free when I confess my sins, and only when I confess my sins, and I will be in fellowship with the Lord as if I had taken a bath, as if I had been saved again, even though that doesn't take place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your your goodness and your grace and for your willingness to forgive us and cleanse us. That's quite difficult for us to get a hold of when we are so demanding of justice in our lives when people do us wrong. Well, we've all done you wrong, and yet you stand there with arms open wide, lovingly willing to receive us if we will but follow the instructions. I know how hard it is for me to follow the instructions, but help me to do so. Help all of us to do so and to walk in a way that honors and glorifies you. That's such a huge concept, that idea of glorifying and honoring you, but this is a part of it. Obedience to the word that you gave us through the apostles, and a real remedy. And if we get past this, we might be able to pass it on to somebody else. We might be able to help somebody else get over their guilt. And that would be a wonderful thing in itself, where they might actually find out who you are really and not some caricature of you that they have in their minds. Help us to be of some earthly good in that way, in that respect. In Jesus' name, amen.